Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in bringing us out of darkness into light, bringing us out of ignorance and blindness into the knowledge of you and of your will and of your gospel, the good news of salvation, so that we might come to you and serve you without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days, more and more, and looking to that day in which we will sin no more in glory. We pray that you would continue to work in among us, and that you would do so by instructing us this day through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't have a handout, there's a few extras on the table there. And today we come to the use of God's law, the final part of the chapter of the Confession of Faith that we have been looking at. We've been looking at chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Law of God. And we looked at the threefold division of the law. And can anyone remember the three terms for different parts of the law? The moral law, which is the most fundamental. Ceremonial laws given to Israel. Civil or judicial law given to Israel. That's right. And we talked about how the moral law is the law given even at creation, also republished and summarized in the Ten Commandments, endures today. The ceremonial laws were given to Israel as a church under age and were typical or symbolical, especially of what Christ would accomplish, and so is no longer to be observed as Israel observed it, but still is very instructive for us. And the judicial law was given to Israel as for their use as a body politic, and to the extent that it expresses ongoing, eternal, universal principles, it is still binding on nations today, but to the extent that it was particular to Israel and its redemptive historical unique situation, as well as its historical, you know, technological unique situation, that it does not apply today. It has expired with the nation of Israel. And so we come then to the use of God's law, the law that applies to us. How is it useful? How does it function? And there's a traditional three uses of the law before we get to the Confession of Faith itself. These three uses are kind of easy to remember. They were articulated by Philip Melanchthon, Lutheran, as well as John Calvin in the Reformed camp. And they would actually order them differently, but I'm going to use Calvin's order, numbering system. And the three uses are the fact that first, the law functions as a mirror. And then second, it functions as a bridle or a curb. And then third, it functions as a rule or a path. Let me expand on those a little bit. The first use is that the law functions as a mirror. That means it shows us our sins. By revealing God's perfect righteousness, what is acceptable to him, it gives us a knowledge of our sin. It convicts and condemns every one of us of our sins, and it shows our need for Christ. It's meant to convict us, to humble us, to bring us to a realization that we cannot be justified by our own works, by our own righteousness, but that we have need of the satisfaction and obedience of Jesus Christ. The second use is that the law functions as a bridle or curb. It restrains the outbursts of sin and maintains a degree of peace and order in society. Even for a person who does not want to obey the law, just the fact that the law is stated there, the knowledge that this thing is wrong, through fear or through conscience or through the enforcement of the law by various governments, will restrain sin in society so that there can be greater peace and order. Now, sometimes the enforcement of the law by governments is associated only with the second use. Really, whenever the law is used, all three uses can be part of that use. When your parent tells you not to steal, that can be both a mirror to show you your sinfulness, a restraint on your sin in society, and if you are a Christian, to also show you the way how to walk as a child of God. So all three uses can be applied in any given situation. But the second use is that it bridles or it curbs sin in society. The third use is that it functions as a rule or a path for the Christian, for the regenerate. It instructs the Christian how he is to love and serve his God, and also exhorts him to that obedience and against sin. John Calvin called this third use the third and principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper purpose of the law. In other words, this is what the law was really originally intended for, was so that we would love and serve our God according to it in righteousness and holiness all our days. And that was the original intent at creation. And in the covenant of grace, that's also the intent, the goal that for which we are now recreated for, that we might more and more serve the Lord according to his word. Any questions about these three uses of the law? Let me go ahead then and read the paragraph six from the Confession of Faith. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God in their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So there's it's a pretty long paragraph, and let me break it down into several points. The first point is that true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. And it's going to come back to that at the end of this paragraph, in saying that still following the law is not proof that one is under the law as a covenant of works. That's what the antinomians in that day were teaching, is that if you do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages to one and deterreth from the other, that shows that you're under law and not under grace. But the Westminster Assembly here is saying, no, that's not the truth. The law still directs the regenerate, the justified, what is God's will, what is their duty, and encourages them and deterreth them. But true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be therefore justified or condemned by it. They are not under the condition of meriting eternal life by their obedience. They are not under that condition. Rather, they have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some of the passages they would cite would be Romans 6:14, for you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, Christ is our righteousness before the judgment seat, and we are not obeying God to provide that righteousness for our justification. Nevertheless, the next point is that the law is still of great use, both to the justified and the unjustified, to all people. For both of them, it still is a rule of life. It is still God's will. It still tells us what God's will is, what your duty is. It directs and binds you to walk accordingly. So it still has authority as the word of God, and everyone is directed and bound by the law to do that. And that is a great use, because we want to do the will of God. We want to do our duty as believers. Of course, the unbelievers, they might not want to, but they still ought to. And so it's good that someone tells them. The law of God is the rule of life. Psalm 119, 4 through 5, the believer says to God, "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." You know, the first verse there is simply the fact that God has commanded that his precepts be kept diligently. They have authority. And then the response of the believer is this wish, this desire, this prayer, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:19, he's saying that it doesn't matter really what condition of life you're in. Wherever you are, you can serve the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. But he does say what does matter. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." That is what matters. And that's how we serve God today. The next point is that both for the unbeliever and the believer, as a rule of life, it reveals the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So this, what we called the first use of the law, applies both to the believer and the unbeliever. Now, they might use it differently, but it both functions to reveal their sin and to show the need they have of Christ. Now, the believer is actually going to rest upon Christ and therefore be all the more grateful for Christ because of what the sin shows him. But it holds everyone accountable. As Romans 3:19 through 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, there's a certain degree that law will convict the sinner, even if he has never heard the Bible, you know, the natural understanding of the law. But the Word of God, the revealed written Word of God, gives us even greater knowledge. Paul will say in chapter 7, "I didn't realize that coveting was a sin until it said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" And that broke me. Realized that I was dead in sin. The next point is that it also has a unique usefulness to the regenerate for their sanctification. It restrains their corruptions. It encourages them to do good. Again, the Proof texts go to Psalm 119, 101, and 104. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. You know, for the regenerate who receives the word and the law of God and is not hostile to it, when he gets understanding from the law, he therefore hates every evil way. He holds back his feet from every evil way in order to keep that word. That is our desire, and it's of use to us as we understand the law. The next point, though, that the confession makes is that even the threats and promises of the law are of use to the believer, to the regenerate. It had mentioned how the law promises life on the keeping of it, death on the breaking of it, that is part of the law. And even the threats and promises of the law are useful to the regenerate to help the regenerate to do good and to refrain from evil, even though they're not under the law as a covenant of works. So it says the threats of the law, you know, if you disobey, this bad thing will happen. The threats of the law serve to show what even their sins deserve. So even though you don't receive that condemnation, it reminds you this is a very bad thing. This is what it really deserves, that God is very displeased with this kind of sin. How much should you want, therefore, to turn from it? Not because you're afraid you're going to be judged eternally for it, you're condemned, but because it shows that it's a very ill-deserving deed, that it is very bad, very evil. It also shows what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, though freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. Even the saints may face afflictions in this life. Notice that qualification. These are temporal, historical, in this life discipline that God uses even for his saints to correct them when they go astray. And the threats of the law describe that for us. In Ezra 9, one of the proof texts, it's where the people of Israel confessing their sins, and they realize God is not, even though he's corrected them, he's not judged them as they deserve. It's not, you know, with the strictness of the law. But if they continue to sin, what can they expect? But that God is going to wipe them out, as he said he would. So those show what afflictions in this life we may expect for disobedience. And then the promises of the law, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So it's not a quid pro quo, do a certain amount of obedience to get this amount of reward, but as a father who delights in the obedience of his children, that God blesses the works of believers far more than they merit, far more than they deserve, not counting their sins against them, and yet delighting in them and giving what is promised in the law and granting that to his children. And so just as the threats show how God disapproves of disobedience, so the promises show that he approves of obedience, that he delights in these things. That should make us want to delight in those things. And they show what blessings we may expect upon the performance thereof, whether in this life or in the next, that God is delighted with obedience and he rewards it. Not that that is the reason for our salvation, but that he does grant his blessings in response to them. And we could go to a number of texts. Leviticus 26, 3 through 13. Let me just go ahead and read that. One of the classic. Really, I could read the whole chapter if you want to get all the curses, too. But that's a lot longer. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, Then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last at the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last at the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you shall not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and make you walk erect. Now Calvin, John Calvin, when he's writing about the obedience of the Christian, or whether he's commenting on the Old Testament, or whether he's talking about the free forgiveness of sins, he often makes this distinction that God does reward the obedience of believers, but not because they're meritorious, not because they're the grounds of our justification. This is the way he explains it in his Institutes. But when the gospel promises are laid before us, promising the free remission of sins, they not only make us acceptable to God, but also make our works pleasing to Him, so that He both welcomes them and rewards them with the blessings which, according to His covenant, attended the full obedience, full observance of the law. I agree, therefore, that the reward which the Lord promises in His law to all who observe righteousness and holiness is conferred on the works of believers. Still, in considering this recompense, we must be sure we understand why these works are favorably received. He goes on to say, not because of merit, but because God receives His people in Christ. He looks away from their sins because He generously values their works as a father more than they merit, and because He receives these works in mercy, taking no account of the imperfection that defile them, that they would not stand a strict inspection. And so it is because of the imputation of righteousness, it is because of His free acceptance of them, that they are able to serve Him in a way that is pleasing to Him, in a way that He even rewards. Matthew 5:5 picks up the promises of Psalm 37:11, that the meek shall inherit the earth. Paul quotes the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy in Ephesians 6, the first commandment with the promise that you shall not only live long, it actually says it should go well with you and you should live long in the land, those who honor father and mother. The shorter catechism comments on that in question 66. And yet, Jesus also talks about in Luke 17:10 that the one who does all that he was supposed to do is not deserving of reward. If he's a servant, that he's only done his duty. You know, so these things are not due us because of their merits, even if we were to do things perfect. And so the threats of the law, the promise of the law, they do not apply to us as a covenant of works as they would have done to Adam upon condition of perfect obedience, but they are rather encouragements and deterrents of our Father who is seeking to lead us in the way of sanctification. And again, not limited to things in this life, as the Bible often explains, that there is the greater glory that we look to in the time to come, in which everyone, all of the saints, shall have their perfect inheritance. And so the final sentence here is, therefore a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Let me go to one more passage here from 1 Peter. 1 Peter quotes Psalm 34. where he uses this motivation to motivate the believers. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Are you saying, so don't give back the same sins to the people who are sinning against you? Why? So that you may obtain a blessing. Because then he goes on to quote in verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And he goes on, obviously, from there to continue to teach the saints. But do you love life? Do you desire to love life? Do you want to see good days? Well, the safest way, the best way, is to keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Godliness has great promise both for this life and the life to come, as Paul speaks to Timothy. So to review, the law is a mirror to reveal sin. It is a bridle on the flesh. It is a path for the godly. And so let that mirror humble you and drive you to Christ. Give thanks for the restraining influence of the law as it's enforced by conscience and family and church and state. And as it is enforced by all of those, of course, all of these uses being applied. But give thanks for the restraining influence of the law. And as a grateful child of God, run in the path of his commandments, even as he brings that life, that desire in your heart, being instructed and exhorted by his law as a tool of his spirit. And that brings us to the last paragraph, a shorter paragraph of the confession, paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. You know, so this is not opposed to the grace of the gospel, but the grace of the gospel makes us want to keep the law. The natural man is hostile to the law of God. It cannot obey it. But the grace that we receive in Christ and through the Spirit enables the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which is revealed in the law. In Ezekiel 36, and there's a similar passage in Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant is described in these terms, not as the abolition of the law of God, but rather it's being written on your hearts that the person is made willing and able to do this freely and cheerfully. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the grace of God, that he saves us both from the guilt of sin, providing us with our justification through Christ's righteousness, and saves us from the power of sin, as he renews and enables our will to, therefore, more and more observe his commandments from the heart, so that our character more and more is that of our Heavenly Father. Any questions before I conclude here?
So you said, according to the catechism, he makes us more and more righteous. But you also said that he makes us want to do something. And I guess I'm wondering, should he is making us want to do something?
Sure, so our desires also increase more and more? Yes, I think that would be fair to say. I mean, there's both the definitive and progressive. You know, there's something radically different than the natural man, where we want to obey God, but then in the Christian life, as there is a growth in that desire, and a growth in the strength and steadfastness of that desire. It's not necessarily like an even line that's always going up. There might be a time where we sin that makes us want to sin more, and then we repent and we turn away from it and eventually learn to desire righteousness more. But it can be strengthened or weakened. But overall, as we look at the pattern of life, the long term, that God is working to grow us and to establish us in that desire and that will to do what is right, and a greater understanding of it too. Yeah. All right. My plan right now is to kind of bring this series to a close, but almost like an appendix to it, next week, to talk about one of the laws in particular, that of the Sabbath day. In particular, thinking of how Christmas Day ends up being on a Sunday this year is kind of an occasion to talk about that a little bit, just to review that particular law. And maybe we'll have something Christmas themed come up as well. We'll see. But this will be the last one on this particular series on the law of God. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word and your will that you have revealed to us, and we thank you especially for the grace that you have shown us in bringing us out of our willful rejection, that you might make us even will and to do your good pleasure, working in us this will. We pray that you would do so, that you would stir us up with a zeal for holiness, a zeal for righteousness, a passion and zeal to do what is good and right and pleasing to you, to love you and to love our neighbor. We pray that you would do this for us, for your whole church, that we might shine brightly as a city upon a hill, that you might receive the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.